Hey, by the way, just to acknowledge last week that the microphone was cutting in and out. I think the reason for that, we've got a new mic, and there's nothing wrong with the mic, but it's not quite as strong a transmitter to the receiver back in the back hallway. And as a result of that, whenever I turned in a particular direction, since I had the transmitter in my front pocket, my body was blocking the signal. So now it's in my back pocket, and hopefully as a result of that, it won't be cutting out. But if it does, if you'll let me know, we'll try to make some other arrangements, make it work better. Okay, chapter 2, and we'll notice in verse 13 of the text, we mentioned that there are basically, as a part of our study last week, three things that are mentioned in this section, verses 11 through 15, that serve as motivation for us as we seek to live for Christ, as we look forward to His our eternity in His presence. The first is the coming of the grace of God itself, that motivates us as we respond to the favor granted to us to live a life that is a life of appreciation for what He's done for us. Secondly, which is the one we want to look at here, is in verse 13. That is, we look for the blessed hope, or blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That His second coming, as we acknowledge that, as we contemplate it, as we look forward to it, it likewise gives us that proper motivation to live a life of righteousness. And then the third one is in verse 14, which is the specific application, I guess, of God's extension of grace, and that is the sending of His Son and the fact that Jesus Christ willingly gave Himself on the cross. I think Philippians chapter 2 does a good job of indicating that the selflessness of Christ serves as an example to us that we should live selfless lives as well. It motivates us to live a life that is following or emulating His example, and as such serves as motivation for the proper life as well. So those are basically three things: the extension of grace itself, which teaches us what we're to do and motivates us to do it, the hope of heaven certainly serves as motivation for us, and then thirdly, the offering, the willing sacrifice of Jesus on the cross motivates us to live a life of selflessness as well. We'll talk about that third one in just a moment, but I did want to just look at another passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that ties in with this idea of Christ coming, where the Apostle Paul, in another place, same writer, we've already discussed and studied 1 Corinthians 15 in some detail, but it serves to indicate the point that I'm making here, that the contemplation of His coming is something that motivates us. You might remember in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church there, was dealing with some who were saying there is no resurrection. Now, from whence that influence came, we can only speculate. We do know, as an example, that the Sadducees did not believe in a bodily resurrection. So perhaps the teaching of the Sadducees, that might have had something to do with it. Some were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul said if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ was not raised. If Christ was not raised, you are of all men to be most pitied because you are still in your sins. And then he gives evidence, of course, to the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, he precedes those statements in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 by noting that there are many individuals, over 500 brethren at once, as an example, who saw Him in His resurrected state, and that the Apostle Paul himself was an eyewitness as one born out of due time. So that affirms His resurrection. So he begins to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a proof of the fact that because Christ was raised, He became the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep, that life comes through Him, and so as a result of His being raised from the dead, we have the hope of resurrection as well. That's the premise of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, as you get to the end of that chapter, we talk about the resurrection of mankind. What is the purpose of the resurrection? What's the end of the resurrection? He begins to talk about that in the latter verses. So he says in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit in corruption. So the idea is that the resurrection is for the purpose of gaining an inheritance that the corruptible mortal body cannot inherit. When you're talking about that which is temporal, that which is corruptible, that which is flesh and blood, it cannot inherit something that is eternal, something that is spiritual, something that is incorruptible. And so there has to be a change. So that's what he's affirming. Verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we're talking about the victory, the resurrection of man is a means to that end. We are resurrected to life eternal. That's the reason for that resurrection. We are resurrected never to die again. We are resurrected in His image as one who is incorruptible, one who is eternal, and that's where the victory comes. Death no longer has sway over us. We have been reconciled with God. We are in this new body. We have the hope of eternity in God's presence. And that is something that is worthy of rejoicing. It is an indication of victory that we have received. I'll get to you in just a second, but I want to make this one point. So as we acknowledge and understand this, in verse 58, he says, therefore. So from what we've determined, what we've established, the reality of the resurrection, Christ being the evidence of it, and the first fruits. What that resurrection means, that is, it enables us or prepares us for an eternity in God's presence. We gain that victory. As a result of that, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He uses the reality of that as a means of motivating them to steadfast and righteous living. He understands that if we have that hope, we have something to aspire to, something to look forward to, that it enables us to deal with the vagaries of life, deal with the troubles that we're beset with, deal with our own weakness from time to time, because of how great that hope is. And knowing it, it allows us, as we contemplate it, to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. So I think it's a wonderful, serves as wonderful motivation to us. The reality of the resurrection to life eternal is something that as we contemplate that, we look forward to the fact that He is coming again, and when He comes, there will be that change. Well, that's a wonderful thing. Yes?
Well, in reading this, before here, those verses in verse 24, I just have one question here. Do we have any more information about, and it says, then cometh the end when He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. And then it says, death is the last one. Is there any other verses that go with this that show, I know in these next ones it shows some of the progression that we're to make as Christians, and that's what God's allowing this time, I believe, for is for the Christians to do the work they're supposed to do here on earth. But is there more information about what that the last enemy?
Well, I think that when we look at that section, which actually begins in verse 20 and goes down through verse 28 of the text, he is referring to what has been already accomplished with regard to Christ's work. But the idea of the reigning of Christ, that it will continue until the end when all things return back to the Father. So that's the emphasis that is placed there. And so when we say the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, we understand that in the sense of Christ's victory over death, that has occurred. Christ making available to us that victory over death, that has occurred. When we when we compare that and state it in correlation with 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the long-suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, which is death, spiritual death, but all come to repentance. So the work has been done, accomplished, that affords us the hope of life. Not everyone takes advantage of it, so death continues. Physical death continues. Christ will reign throughout the entirety of the remainder of man's existence upon earth. And then in the end, there will be no more death. So that's the cessation or the end of all things. And I think the emphasis there is not that there is something that still needs to be accomplished, but rather that now that Christ has done what he's done, his rule will continue until such time as he gives the kingdom back to the Father. But when that occurs, it is at the end. This existence that we're talking about, contemplating, and redemption or not being redeemed, and salvation not being saved, resurrection to life or resurrection to death. All of that precedes that time when it's all finished, the judgment has been set, Christ relinquishes his authority to the Father.
It's not referring, I guess the reason I'm thinking about that is because some of the things that are said in Revelation and how some people want to tie that in, that all of that's got to be...
I think if we look at 2 Peter 3 and there are other examples that we can ascertain fairly clearly that looking at plain passages of Scripture rather than having to deal with the apocalyptic nature of Revelation, that everything that needs to transpire has transpired. Okay. Everything has been accomplished. Okay. The only thing that precludes the Lord's coming is his long suffering.
Okay.
And it will come as a thief of the night, and we have no way of knowing exactly.
Okay.
Yes?
Well, I was just thinking on death. Then you need to stop thinking about the different kinds of death that the scriptures tell us about. So the death that we're familiar with is that separation between us and God when we sin. So that's we die to us. And then the physical death that we experience at the end of life. But then there's this eternal death, that complete separation, that's what comes at the judgment. And that's going to be the last, that last experience of death is going to be put in place. And so which side are we going to be on?
Right.
The side that gets the eternal life, or the one that will forever be separated from God. So, and that's the last thing that we need to
recognize.
And in that regard, too, the idea of victory that's found in this particular text, when that judgment is set, then for those who are righteous, those who have been redeemed, have been changed, and are resurrected to life, then death becomes irrelevant because the life is eternal life. Anybody else?
In 1 Corinthians 15, but then also in our text in Titus, I was thinking about looking forward in the New Testament scriptures to the error of the Gnostics and how they looked at Jesus. You know, they were not going to ever be, they were like the Pharisees, they had to think they could not be because it would undermine all of their philosophies.
Right.
So to make sure we emphasize the physicality of Jesus, that he really did come to this world as a physical person, through post-conception, pregnancy, the birth, his growing up, all that, he was a real live physical being, just like we are. It was not some astral projection. And there really was a change from the time he died until the time he was resurrected. And we need to look forward to the same thing too. We need to look forward. We're already here in the physicality portion of our existence. And then we get the one after that he also had.
That's a very good point. Because the Gnostics, as they denied the humanity of Jesus, they were denying his actual bodily presence. And by the way, as the Apostle Paul is stating in 1 Corinthians 15, it is our hope of the resurrection is based upon the physicality of Christ's resurrection, the fact that the physical body was raised and altered. So when we talk about that and the importance of emphasizing that today, there are doctrines that are out there that deny that truth, that are likewise destructive. And I think probably the one that has the most influence among God's people today is the AD 70 doctrine, which makes the resurrection a metaphorical action or circumstance. In other words, it's symbolic, it's not real. The resurrection, they say, is already past, and that it that the language of 1 Corinthians 15 is not referring to a literal bodily resurrection at all. So, as the Apostle Paul called names with regard to this, he said that the faith of some has already been overthrown by the teaching that the resurrection is already past. That remains today. And one of the problems with that is it's obvious, it's evident that there is or has been no bodily resurrection of the dead, no physical, no literal resurrection from the dead. And so those who teach it of necessity have to say that it's not literal, that it's not really referring to a literal resurrection, but a figurative one. And that, I think, is why the Apostle Paul emphasized there in 1 Corinthians 15 the importance of that. You know, Christ lived, Christ died after 3 days, Christ was raised from the dead, his physical body raised from the dead. And he became the first fruits, the hope that we have that we will also be raised from the dead. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, in this life only, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be full of pity. Because he's not our Redeemer, he's not our Savior. If Christ wasn't raised, he's not the one. And so we affirm his resurrection, and that's why the eyewitnesses are so important, and why the Gnostics missed it, why the 80-70 people are missing it today, and individuals who deny the bodily resurrection. There are an awful lot of modernists, a lot of individuals in the mainstream denominations who will affirm that they are followers of Jesus Christ, who, because the resurrection is miraculous, denies resurrection, just like they deny virgin birth. And a view of Jesus that makes him only human and dismisses all of the supernatural aspects of his life, death, and his resurrection from the dead, it's not a saving faith. It's not legitimate. And so we affirm these things, and it's important to affirm these things because our hope rests in it. All right, anybody else? Yes, Dave.
Yeah, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, they had that same problem there where in the 13 following, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who fall asleep, lest you sorrow as others. So this talks about what we're thinking. Right. Yeah, whom you have in the Holy Spirit. So this ties into the law. But there is that resurrection, and how it's going to come to pass, and everything.
Yep, that's exactly right. And by the way, all of that is true, and we emphasize and recognize the validity of it. Let's keep in mind that primary point that we are seeking to make is that if you understand and recognize that Christ was raised from the dead, and as such, you, as a child of God, have the hope of being raised as well, that should motivate you to be steadfast, to be immovable, to be always abounding in the word of the Lord, because what that tells you is the things that you do, the labor that you involve yourself in for the Lord's work, that's not vain labor. It's worth it, in other words. And there should be very strong motivation for us to live righteously as a result of that. Okay? All right, then we get to the next section, which is still in this part, and that third thing. But it also is an important doctrine that we make note of that is perhaps the most preeminent doctrine, and that is that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And the way in which that salvation is accomplished is that He is the propitiation. He is the one who, through his death on the cross, his sacrifice of himself, appeased the wrath of God, that God could extend his mercy to man. He is our Redeemer. We've been bought with a price, and that price was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we're told that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I do want you to notice the tie-in again for the third time with regard to how what he has done impacts what we are to do. The purpose of his redemptive work is so that he might purify us and prepare us to do the works that he has given us to do. Special people zealous for good works. Of course, it is Christ who defines what good works are, not we ourselves. And so it serves as motivation. But we do want to emphasize the fact that that it is not only his second coming, but what brought that second coming or made it to where it was legitimate and showed that or made it where it made the difference or is something that is relevant to us with regard to our salvation, that is that our sins have been taken away. That is because of Christ's sacrificial, voluntary death on the cross, a vicarious death. He died for you and I, as Isaiah 53 tells us. That's as a result of that, we have the forgiveness of sins and hope of life. Just a couple of passages, and these are all the passages that you're familiar with, just to flesh this out. Wanted to notice, for example, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where we are told that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That indicates a number of things. First of all, that what was accomplished by Christ in his death is redemption. It was redemption because he took upon us the penalty of our sin and paid it in his shed blood. And that that is inclusive not only of the Jew, but also of the Gentile. And we're going to be actually talking a little bit about that probably this evening in our sermon. We're going to have a two-part sermon on Hagar. And in the second part of the sermon, we're going to be dealing a little bit with Galatians 4, where Hagar serves as an allegory. You remember her and Sarah, Hagar being Mount Sinai, and Sarah being the mother of the child of promise, which is Jerusalem above, where we are free. We are free in Christ instead of in bondage in the law. And so we are of Sarah in that sense, in that allegory that is established by Paul in that particular text. The word redeemed that is mentioned here comes from a Greek term that says, that's defined as setting free by payment of a ransom. As we are told in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're not redeemed with corruptible things. That's 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19. Things like silver and gold. But rather, in verse 19, we're redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And what are we redeemed from? Redeemed from sin. As is stated in this text, from every lawless deed. Now, there's an important point to be made here. It's a very important distinction, though some might think, well, what difference does it make? But I want you to know that we are not redeemed in sin. We are redeemed from sin. From every lawless deed. I just want you to think about the Calvinistic view of God's grace and what is actually taught in Scripture. The Calvinist views the favor of God as he talks about the as they talk about the redemptive work of Christ, and they talk about the concept of imputation. The imputation of righteousness is that we, in fact, receive the righteousness of Christ. And what God sees when he looks at us is no longer our sin, but rather what he sees is Christ's righteousness. And that's the view that they have. In other words, Christ's righteousness covers our sin. So what he sees is Christ's righteousness, and he rewards us because of Christ's righteousness. And what that indicates then is that our sin is there, but he doesn't look at it. He looks at Christ and his work instead. There are a lot of things that are tied in with that. You take as an example this concept of once saved, always saved. The person is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to him. And again, that's a misuse of the term imputation. Remember that, because that's not what the word imputation indicates. But the idea is God is seeing Christ's righteousness. So if you continue to sin after you've been saved, God never sees that. Because all he is counting is Christ's righteousness. rather than your own. And that's the view that leads them to say, once saved, always saved. That all this stuff you're doing is behind Christ's righteousness. And that's what God sees. And that's the nature of the sacrifice. So God's seeing Christ rather than you. And so he saves you anyway. That's the view that the Calvinist holds with regard to the idea of God's grace and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's problematic. It certainly is not what the Scripture teaches. That basically says that Christ saves you in your sin. And why so many religious groups will tell you, in effect, it would be a good thing, it's an important thing to change, but it's not a necessary thing to change. If you're saved, you're saved. But what the Scripture teaches very clearly is that we are saved from sin. That's why Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He pays the penalty for our sins that we might actually be righteous. Our sins are taken away. We appear before God, and we are appearing before God as righteous because the guilt of sin is no longer ours because Christ paid the penalty. So that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Those who have died to sin should no longer live in sin. And cannot any longer live in sin. That's what John says. Is that those who are his do not sin. That's not characteristic of our life. So there are two different views. And that's the reason, again, there is a theological... I mean, when you talk to people who have those Calvinistic views, once saved, always saved, is the primary one that you hear. Or and it's the one that so many... I mean, you have an awful lot of religious denominations that they will not follow all of the Calvinistic tenets except once saved, always saved, and salvation by faith. Salvation by faith alone... Once saved, always saved. They'll take those two. They may reject the concept of limited atonement. They may reject the concept of determinism, that God is the one who determines predestination. You have the free will Baptist. The free will Baptist, they contend for the salvation by faith only. And they will contend for, many of them will contend for, once saved, always saved. But they reject predestination. They reject limited atonement. But what they always accept is the idea of once saved, always saved. Because that is an idea that has a lot of comfort for them. Once I'm saved, then I don't have to worry about it anymore. And that's something that a lot of people like to hear. Well, the only reason there is legitimacy, logically, in the concept of once saved, always saved, is because of the Calvinistic view of the imputation of Christ's righteousness for man. And that is that God sees Christ, he doesn't see us. Which is not a valid scriptural concept. Without that concept, then the idea of once saved, always saved is not legitimate. And most people that you talk to won't even know that. They just like once saved, always saved. But they're, one of the things about the concept of Calvinism, and I know I'm going a little bit far afield in this regard, but it's an important point, is that all of it ties in the idea, a faulty idea of God's sovereignty, that if God is in control, then man doesn't have any part to play in his redemption. If that is the case, then man born totally depraved, salvation being unconditional, and limited only to those who God pre-chose or predestined to be saved, limited atonement, that grace is irresistible, and once you're saved, you're always saved. The perseverance of the saints. Those are the tenets of Calvinism, and they're all tied together with this mistaken idea of God's sovereignty, that if God truly is sovereign, then man can't have a part to play in his salvation. That's what Calvin believed and others like him. And if any of those tenets fall, then there's no consistency to the doctrine itself, the theology itself. They're all inextricably tied together. And what you'll find today is religiously an awful lot of people who will accept certain parts of Calvinistic theology, they reject others. And what they're being is inconsistent with regard to that. Consistency requires us to acknowledge all those. Yes?
I think he was first.
Okay, go ahead.
You kind of beat me to it, but I was going to say that the Calvinistic idea of once saved, always saved takes away from man's ability to choose.
Yeah, free will. It does. Yeah. It invalidates that concept of free will. Yes, sir.
The only thing that is imputed in the Bible is our faith. Christ's righteousness is not imputed. Faith is imputed for righteousness, and that's made clear by the example of Abraham and supplied to us by Paul in Romans and James and Galatians, or James and James, that faith is imputed to us for righteousness.
Yeah, we need to understand too, and again, it's my own fault because I brought up Calvinism as a part of this and making a point. The concept of imputation, both the concept as well as even the definition of the term as it's used religiously today, is misused. It really is. It's not that Christ, specifically talking about, I appreciate your point, but specifically talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that Christ's is counted instead of ours. But the concept of imputation is it's an accounting term, and it indicates that, in effect, because of our response to God's offer of grace and such, the mark is made for us. We are righteous. It's not a play-like thing or a thing where someone else's righteousness is given to us. We become righteous as a result of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's what redemption is. The ransom has been paid. And so it's a legitimate point concerning our righteousness. It's real. It's not supposed, and it's not substitutionary on the part of Christ. We are righteous. Now, that's not because we deserve it, but it's because as we respond in faith to the grace given, the penalty's paid. And because the penalty's paid, it is no longer counted against us. And so that's the point that I wanted to make here in the idea of redemption. It is not in sin, but from. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But again, understand this, and this is what we're emphasizing, because these things are true, then how is it that we should act? What should our proper response be to the fact that he died for us? And I made allusion to Philippians chapter 2, that because of what he did, that selflessness that he exhibited, he serves as an example to us that we should not only look out for our own interest, but also look out for the interest of others as he did. So that's one aspect of it. That's actually the expression of love. Selflessness and love, seeking the welfare of others. That's the practice of the Christian faith. Two great commandments. Love God, keep His commandments, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those kinds of things are upon which the law and the prophets hang. They are the preeminent concepts that govern us. A life of love is the life of the child of God. And all of this comes as we contemplate the example of Christ and what he did for us. Serves as a wonderful example to us. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I knew you were probably going to get to this and bring it in, even in these verses here. But, you know, the people that believe that, it seems like to me they just stop. They don't take any of the other verses, anything in them. There's so many verses that teach us, I mean, we're fixing to get into some of them, teaches us things that we are to do. I mean, it's not like once you're baptized, well, boy, you're free, you can go do everything you want to. No, that's not even, idea's not even taught in the Bible. And to think that, you know, all these other things where he gives us guidelines, things that as new Christians we learn, we grow, as older Christians we try to teach it. And, I mean, there's just so many things that are expected of us. And if we err, there's something for us there. There's an out that's given to us. So it proves that, you know, that one time might not be enough, because we're going to be human and we will sin. But God made provision for that.
Very good point. Yeah, and I want to know, because I don't want to, you know, it's easy to say they and them and demean the views that are held. You won't find a Reformed theologian, which is what they call themselves, those who hold to the Calvinistic theology, who will tell you
that God is pleased with or accepting of individuals who just, you know, once saved, always saved, go their way and do what they want.
Yeah.
They will talk about the importance of sanctification and justification. They make distinctions between those two terms. And the call for us to live sanctified lives, they'll talk about that and what God expects of us as His, and what those who are His will do if they truly are His. But ultimately, even with that kind of thing, there comes down to that question, and that is, does man have a part to play in his salvation? Is continued faithfulness absolutely essential, or does it even have any bearing with regard to a man's eternal standing? And they will have to say, because of their theology, the Lord doesn't. So in that, what you have is the theologians who will talk about a consecrated life. After all, they themselves are very religious, very spiritually minded. This theology that they're teaching, they're hoping people will embrace it, hope people will come and listen to them preach it. They hope people will come and worship God. They think it's an important thing. But then you have the people in the pews who aren't in the pews anymore in many of these cases, especially with regard to these large established denominations. They're shrinking. And of course, we can't point fingers and say we're not. We're struggling with numbers as well as the world becomes more and more secular. But the idea that you can tell people that ultimately you don't have to do it, but you should, and that's going to be sufficient to maintain spiritual mindedness on the part of most. It's not. We're going a little straight in this, but I'll just use a book to illustrate this. I just read an article that was written in the Washington Post, and I'm going to probably prepare a lesson on this sometime in the future. But it was talking about the culture of purity that was taught strongly in these evangelical groups back in the 80s and the 90s to young people, and how destructive and damaging it was. And the doctrine of purity, you remember, you'll probably have heard of this, where young ladies had promise rings that they wore, promising to Jesus that they would maintain purity until they married, and would have journals, and they would write letters to their husband and wait, and they were trusting that if they consecrate themselves in this way, that God would send them a husband. There are a lot of problems with what was being done. She was talking about how destructive it was, because people are going to engage in sexual activity, and so it just brought a lot of guilt. And so that's the kind of idea that she had. And she said, I love that concept of sex in marriage, but in effect, it's too much to ask. And as a result, we need to change the way we approach this. Well, we've got a, you know, whether it's sexuality, whether it's the concept of going to church, a concept of a first day of the week worship that is expected of God's people. By and large, religious world, at least in America, has completely given that up. You know, that idea is something that is completely optional. If you want to do it, fine. But that has nothing to do with your standing with God. And I think Calvinism has a part to play in it. I think that that the ease of our society and the worldliness that is present has a part to play in it. Got an awful lot of worldly people who say they're Christians. The cultural aspect that we're a Christian nation. Why? Because we're founded on Christian principles. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. In fact, anytime you use a Christian as an adjective, you got a problem as far as being accurate. So all of those kinds of things are kind of a perfect storm in our society, where we have a very secular society that will give, they'll say the right things with regard to the importance of believing in God and having a personal faith and that kind of thing. But in reality, it has no impact upon the responsibilities that they have to God and fulfilling those responsibilities. And that's why whenever we talk about how important that is, and we emphasize that, not only do we struggle with some of our own members who are weak in that regard, and the Hebrew writer did as well, which is why Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 is there, but we sound crazy to people who are in the world. You guys are fanatics. Just because we come to church two or three times a week and we study our Bibles and we say, hey, you know, how you live is important, because if you don't live right, you're going to go to the place of eternal punishment as a result of that. We might even have the audacity to say you're going to go to hell if you don't if you don't serve Christ. And to people today, that's just unacceptable. So we're living in a very peculiar way, but we have to, or peculiar day, we have to remember, and this is the emphasis, is that Christ has redeemed for himself, purified for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. And again, not in your sins, but from your sins. Ephesians 5 is the last verse I wanted to read in that regard. This, remember, is the discussion of Christ and the church as contrasted with husbands loving your wives. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her. That's really with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And by the way, when you hear the word peculiar, often we talk about different. In this particular context, in this particular word, the word peculiar, and I think it's more appropriately translated special people in the New King James, it's not the same word that you typically hear. It means a people for his possession, a special people, a people that he has taken. And it's not the sense of different. We are peculiar. We're peculiar people. We're a holy priesthood. Is it a peculiar nation? A peculiar priesthood, a holy nation. So that word peculiar has reference to being different. But here, the idea is that we belong to him. And that's the concept. And as a result of that, we should be zealous for good works. That is our duty. All right. So that's all that I have with regard to the third chapter, or the second chapter of Titus. We can get into our discussion next week with the third chapter. And we'll have probably 2 or 3 weeks there. Anybody? Yes, Dick.
Yeah, this 13 and 14 tithes are gathered in that hope of the glorious appearing of our Savior. And Paul wrote in the Colossians 3, 1 through 4, one of our favorite passages. But he ties down this hope in verse 4 of chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, appears. Then he ties it down, that you also will appear with him in glory. We have to promise that when he appears, we will appear with him.
Now, there are a lot of passages which teach that principle. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today and the comments. We'll pick up a chapter 3 next week.